John 15, if you would, hear the word of the Lord. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch, dries up, they gather them, cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask whatever you wish, it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, indeed, it is your commands. It is your will that should be our priority, that should be the desire of our heart. As Christ says, to do this will, though, we must abide in him. I pray this morning as we look at this passage that we would understand, that we would see, that we would comprehend, and that we would see how you have spoken in the scriptures concerning those who bear fruit and those who do not. In Christ's name, amen. I'm assuming every one of us have heard innumerable sermons on this passage. Famous passage, fairly easy to preach, almost preaches itself in some ways. So I thought this morning we would try to look at some of the images that run around this, but particularly his stress on the proof of your discipleship or the proof of your abiding is in the bearing of fruit. So, in order to do that, everyone turn to the back of the notes that I handed out, please, if you would. And where I'd like to start is there are three passages in the Old Testament where literally he talks about vineyards. And he talks about how he, God, has set up Israel and compares them to a vineyard. Now, I'm not going to go through all three, but I want to go through one of them. And that's Isaiah chapter 5, if you would, please. This is the longest one. You can read the rest. I've given you the the passages, but this is the one that is probably the most famous of the three. Isaiah chapter 5, he says this, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vines, built a tower in the middle of it, hewed out a wine vat. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, it will be consumed. I will break down its walls, it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste, it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. Now, in those six verses, you have all of these thematics that run through the Old Testament. You have a vineyard that's supposed to produce good fruit, or to put it in another way, you have a vineyard that's supposed to be fruitful and multiplying, but the vineyard does not produce good fruits. And so what does God do? He turns it around under a curse, and it turns into a wasteland. Now, if you hear those words, all you have to do is think of Genesis chapter 2. God puts Adam and Eve into a Garden of Eden, right? It's producing everything that they need. But in chapter 3, they sin. And when God comes to Adam, what's the first thing he says to him? Anybody? Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, cursed is the ground because of you. He turns Eden into a wasteland. This is the point. He's using the same imagery. By the way, you will notice then that Israel, the nation, is merely a replay of Adam and Eve. That's all it is. It's the same story. God puts Adam and Eve in case you don't follow this, God puts Adam and Eve in a garden, gives them everything they need, right? Because this garden provides everything they need, God takes Israel out of Egypt. He brings them into a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to produce everything you need. You will be, in fact, as the author of Hebrews says, you will be at rest, because what is there really to do? It's just going to keep giving you stuff. They sin, Israel sins, they get kicked out, the ground goes to waste. He turns this ground to waste. He kicks them out of the garden. He kicks them out of the land. Same story. No difference. All right? Now, you read that and you say to yourself, well, then Israel was a failure. Isn't that the conclusion you come to? They don't do the commands of God. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, which is the equivalent of in the Old Testament of, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and these commands I'm commanding you today shall be on your right, and you shall teach them to your children when you rise up and when you sit down and when you come in and when you go out. In other words, the rules are exactly the same. So if you go through Psalm 80, which is the first one here, and then this Isaiah 5 passage, and then the Ezekiel passage, they all tell the exact same story. God does all of this for Israel, and Israel rebels, wants no part of following the commands. So when we come to John 15, we come to, well, a similarity, and yet not a similarity. So look at the way this starts. I'm the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, right? Verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So, you have abiders and non-abiders. The abiders produce what? How about the non-abiders? No fruit. We're going to come back to this in just a second. If you produce fruit, then what does God do? Well, in the text, it's going to tell you that what does he do to those that are producing fruit?
Blessing. Prunes.
He prunes. In the text, for those no fruit, he takes away. All right, if I ask you, who are those people, the abiders? What are you going to tell me?
Believers.
They're believers, right? If I ask you who that is, who's that? That would be the logical thing. You'd say these are unbelievers, right? But here's the problem. If they're non-abiders and they're not producing fruit, it seems that somehow they still have some relationship where they possibly could have produced fruit. Could they not have? I mean, after all, if they claim to abide and then don't produce fruit, they would still have to, at one moment, give you some indication that they were in fact believers. They made some kind of profession. You realize you should be thinking of one person when you read that side. Who's the person?
Judas.
Was he not with Christ for 3 years? I have to assume that 11 other disciples believe that Judas was a believer, was one of them. And therefore, Judas made profession.
But no possession.
Pardon?
But no possession.
Correct. He made profession. He was amongst the believers. He walked with them for 3 years, and yet was, as it will say in chapter 17, he's a son of perdition. He was born for one reason. I want you to think about that for a second. Judas was born for one reason. To do what?
Betray Christ.
To betray his Lord. That's the reason he was born. But before he betrayed him, he would have said that I am an abider. I've been here for 3 years, the same as you guys. Now, in saying this, I want everyone to grasp the fact then that in this chapter, we are not talking here about the unbelieving world who say, I want nothing to do with Jesus and never do have anything to do with him. We are talking about people who have somehow and in some way, great or small, made some kind of profession and are claiming Christianity to some degree. There's no other way to understand this. And if you say, well, wait, how is that possible? Well, everybody hold your place here and turn to Exodus chapter 15. In Exodus 14, you have the Red Sea event. God divides the waters. Israel walks through on dry ground. Egypt goes into the midst. God destroys the Egyptians. Exodus And I want you to listen to the words that are used in Exodus 14. Look at verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Well, what does it sound like all of Israel is? Exactly. And then in Exodus 15, when they start singing the song, it's even more so. Listen to the words. Moses, the sons of Israel, sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord. He is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. It takes 3 days before these guys forget Exodus 14 and 15 and start to grumble. 3 days, that's all it takes. And from there on, we've watched this decline until finally God says, 40 years in the wilderness till you're all dead. So, what I'm saying is this. If we look at John 15, all of Israel at one moment was claiming that they were abiding. Until, of course, they don't bring forth any fruit, which is exactly what you see in these passages having to do with these vineyards. I've done everything for you. I've set it all up. All you have to do is enjoy the fruits of my salvation, but you rebel and won't do it.
Can I have a question?
Yes.
So the people who claim to abide or believe, even though we want to say they're not believers, some of them have made that profession, and I get it. They've tasted, they've been enlightened. What I don't understand is when they say they share the
Does everybody recognize the passage that Julie's talking about here? She's talking about the two passages in Hebrews, 6 and 10. So, shall we? Hebrews 10. By the way, Hebrews is one of the simplest books in the New Testament. I'm convinced of it. Now, John is already sitting over there laughing at me, waiting for Wednesday to tell me that I'm an idiot. But it really is, because if you take away all the high theology out of Hebrews, all it is the author telling Jews that have believed and are now immediately go under persecution because they're cut off from their families, their friends. Nobody will have anything to do with them. You're dead to me, in effect. Well, hang on. If I had a business one day and I'm dead to all of you the next day, then I don't have a business anymore. And my family won't speak to me, and all my friends have rejected me. So I have one of two choices. Continue in this rejection or go back. Let's do chapter 6 as opposed to 10. That's easier, I think. Chapter 6 and verse 1, therefore leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. By the way, maturity here is, in fact, instructions about Melchizedek. Of instructions about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. This we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. I've been thinking about relatives of mine lately, whether or not this applies to them. But here's the point. You read those words and you say, how is it that you can have this? And they are not. And they're not believers. How is this possible? Can you really lose your salvation? Well, think of who's writing this. Number one, it's Hebrews, and therefore it's all about the Old Testament. Moses, angels, Moses, high priesthood. Christ is better than all of that, right? So it's all about the Old Testament. Therefore, this is what I want you to think about. Lay aside, he says, the teachings of the basics. Well, we're in verse 3. This we will do if God permits. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, think of Israel. They're in Egypt under the thumb, the death-dealing thumb of Pharaoh. Kill all the males. Cast them into the Nile. By the way, get the joke? Oh, you want to cast them into the Nile? Fine, let's throw Moses into the Nile and see what we get then. And that's what they do. Okay, fine, I'll throw him in the Nile. They're enlightened because he comes to bring the light and say, I've come to save you because I remember my covenant, my promise to Abraham. And have tasted of the heavenly gift. What did they eat for 40 years? Where did that come from? From heaven. He's using the imagery of Exodus and Israel in the wilderness saying, they experienced all of this. It happened to them. And have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. It will tell you in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah 63, that he put the Spirit amongst them. Not only that, but in Exodus chapter 25 and following, the builders of the tabernacle have the filling of the Holy Spirit in order to build the tabernacle. And by the way, if you don't understand this, Ephesians 4 is built off of those passages. Unless you understand those, Ephesians 4 is just going to be, they can tell you anything they want, but it's that Ephesians 4 is doing. Paul is using that imagery. And have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God. Did they taste the good word of God? Yes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God. And you should keep his commandments. This is the point. This is, again, Exodus 15 is this version of, look, he saved us. We're believers. We're his. Only to find out, yes, he did save Israel physically. But unfortunately, it did not translate to the spiritual aspect. So, this is the point. These non-abiders then have to be those that actually make some kind of profession. And all of us have known those people. But we've known those that come in, make the profession, they start walking rightly, and the next thing you know, they're gone. And when you try to reach out and bring them back, what's happened? They want nothing more to do with us. Some just get worse than others. All right, so that's that. Now, let's go back to this fruit. Why is it necessary that believers have fruit? Better yet, let me ask you this. On the day of the final judgment, and you're standing before God, what's he going to ask you? By the way, there is an answer to this in modernism, and you always get the same answer. Anybody want to tell me what that answer is?
Works.
No, it's not works at all. In fact, they want to stay away from that.
In modernism, did you say?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. That's a good person.
The interesting thing is that would be true if I'm looking at the unbelievers. But amongst the believers, the answer I always get is almost always the same. I'm going to be asked, did you believe in
Jesus?
And if I can say the word
yes,
then
I'm good to go.
Now, I don't know how many times I've been told this. I was once in a Bible study where they actually threatened to bring the pastors in to straighten me out when I said no. So, which I wish they would have done. But here's the point. The point is that we believe that it's merely talk. I don't have to do anything else. Once saved, always saved, right? All right, so what then is this about? Why fruit? Well, he says in this that there are two things. My Father, verse 8, is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Let me do this way. Hang on. The simplest way to do this is this. That's pretty much the three basics of the book of John. When Jesus comes, he does miracles. There are seven of them in here, the seven signs, as they're called, right? There's more than that, but the point is the seven that are named. He also says that any works that I do are because I see the Father doing them, right? And he also says any words that I speak is only because they're words that the Father gave me. Now, this would be the fruit. There's no other way around this. This is the fruit of the ministry of Christ Jesus, of which you would have 11 disciples. You would have a woman in Samaria, and then a whole town of Samaria. You would have a Roman or Jewish, depending on what he was exactly, who had a son who was sick, who Christ heals 20 miles away without asking for directions or without asking to see a picture so he would know who he's healing. Somehow he knows it. He looks at Nathanael and says, I saw you under the fig tree before you came here, right? All right, so here's the point. All of these are fruits. So, now, he tells us that our works will be greater than his, yeah, which I don't understand, so I'll let that one go, but let's do this. What are our works? What are they? If you love me, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, which means that in order for you to have these works, they have to be in accord with his will, his commands. It's not willy-nilly, right? Here's the bigger one, though. What are our words? What are our words? If the Holy Spirit comes and, quote, reminds you of my words, makes you, brings you to remembrance of that which I have spoken, then what do we speak? See, it's his words. We don't make up new stuff. The interesting thing is that both sin and fruit are consistent. Each generation does not get a new set of sins. It's still pretty much the Ten Commandments that every generation that has ever lived are still breaking, right? And all those rules which come off the Ten Commandments. And it's still pretty much the same fruits that every generation is producing. There aren't new ones out there. Because the fruit of the Spirit is pretty much, somebody want to name them all?
Galatians. It's in Galatians.
But that's the point. As the generations commit the same sins, the sins then of the sins of the believer then are removed as these are slowly worked out of them and the fruit of the Spirit comes up. But here's the point in all of this, that if our works are his works and if our words are his words so that we do his command so that we have but one will, then notice we are remade into so let's take that last step, one step further, just to show you.
And wasn't the first command supposed to be fruitful?
The first command of Adam was to be fruitful. Again, what does the word blessed mean? It means five things. Be fruitful, multiply, fill, subdue, and rule, which, by the way, are all the covenants. If you don't understand this, you don't understand the covenants. That's what they all are. So here's Adam. And Adam is made in what? The image of? What exact image is that? God doesn't have a body.
Judicial.
Pardon?
Judicial.
Judicial. Whoa. Well, that one came off the top of the head. Second person of the Trinity. What does the second person of the Trinity, the Son, look like? He has a body, which means Adam and Eve look like him, right? Had to. What else could they look like? They're in the image of God. Right? Mm-hmm. So, in the New Testament then, the believer, because Christ is the very image of God, meaning, what's the very image of God mean? Answer, he is God. He's exactly like him, right? Therefore, we, the believer, are re-imaged into his spiritual image. And thus we become like him, and thus, as it says, we will see him as he is, for we will, we'll be in his image. And that image will be this. We will only have one will, and that is to do the will of the Father, because that's the will of Christ. See how it all works? All right, so here's the point. What is the point of fruit? The point of fruit is that you are judged. You are judged at the last judgment on the basis of your works. It is always this way. Imagine this. I'm a believer. I've said I believe in Jesus 10 years ago. And some Christian told me that I'm good to go because I profess some words. And when I have doubts, I go to this believer and he tells me, do you remember the day that you believed? Do you still hold to that profession? And you say, yes, I do. Well, then you're saved. You're good. So he gets before the Lord and he opens up the books, as it says in Revelation 20. Only there's blank pages there. There's nothing that he's ever done. Now, if it was true that God would then look at him and say, do you believe in Jesus? The man could say, yes. But he's not going to be asked. It's what's in that book. So, yes, exactly. Because even the devils believe in Jesus. So everybody look at the bottom of the back page. Judgment according to works. You will know them by their fruits. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. When the books are opened at the final judgment, the works of the true believer speaks on his behalf. He will not say a thing, and he won't be asked a thing. If these fruits give glory to God, according to John 15, then this is the point at the end. That these fruits that we had, and then were pruned so that we even bear more of them, these works then are recorded. Look at number 4 here. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. I'm sorry, this is under B, passages number 4. Saw the dead, the great, the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. Psalm 62 above it. Loving kindness is yours, O Lord, for you recompense a man according to his work. And the reason that he does this, by the way, you understand this is not work salvation. This is salvation because you have been truly saved and are being re-imaged into the image, spiritual image of Jesus. And therefore, the more you do that, the more you want to do or his commands, proving that you indeed love him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, what I'm trying to show you is this, that from the beginning to the end of the scripture, it all hangs together. And if you don't see the beauty of this, never mind. We're judged according to works because it assumes that we who are truly believers are being changed. And that change does two things. It, one, begins to remove our sins. Sometimes fast, sometimes slow. Let me just give you a silly illustration. I'm a Goomba for a mafia man, and I break kneecaps when this guy tells me to. If I become a believer, what is the first thing I suddenly realize? Probably I can't keep doing what I'm doing as a living. So that's pretty obvious. But I may not notice that the salty language that I use amongst my Goomba brethren, that may take a while before I figure out that amongst the believers, they don't find that acceptable. That may take a little longer, but I'm being changed. Sins are being removed, and righteousness is growing. And that righteousness is shown not by me being somehow giving off saintly aura, but because the works and the words that I'm using are more and more and more and more in line with what Jesus has commanded and who Jesus is. I realize it's late. Questions? Sorry?
Can I make one point? I think you said it earlier. We are not saved by our works.
You are correct. We are not saved by our works. Our works are a proof of our true salvation. That's why Israel falls in the wilderness. God tests them and tests them and tests them, and they fail every time. That's correct. The recompense that we receive is by that written in those books.
But yes. Faith equals obedience, or obedience evidence of faith, and it's the same thing.
You want to say that again louder, John?
If faith equals obedience, or vice versa, isn't it the same thing?
Yes. Yes. What he's saying is this. He's saying James 2. You say you have faith? I will show you my faith by my faith without works. See, it doesn't exist. This is the point. It's the one who claims abiding but show no fruit. It's Judas. Teresa?
Jesus talked about it. God promised it. And this woman, goodness.
To be doers of the word and not hearers only, to be rich in good works.
There's a famous historical statement. I forgot which Puritan said it, but as he said, he didn't agree with all of Wesley's theology, but I will not be able to see him because he will be so close to God that the light will overwhelm him. Yes. Any other questions? No, what we should all be saying is, yes, Lord, give us grace and give us things to do that we might produce fruit. Yes.
Well, Scripture reminds us that in God's grace, He gives us our good works. We don't make that stuff up ourselves. He gives us our good works.
Yes, Ian is quoting Ephesians 2. You were created unto good works. 2:10. Yes.
I think what may give some difficulty is trying to put this next to, like, Matthew 25, sheep and the goats, where the people were saying, hey, didn't we do X, Y, Z in your name?
Ah.
It's apart from me.
Yes. That is it's a dilemma, but it's not really that much of a problem. We don't have time. I'll tell you what, if you can remind me, Brian, I will try and pick that up where we start next week. How's that?
What good works did the thief do?
Oh, well, the thief on the cross, yeah. The thief on the cross is the exception to any and every rule that there is. If I'm going to build theology off the thief on the cross, I have no theology. It doesn't exist. Let's have a word of prayer. So, Father, do for us what you have promised in your new covenant. I will pour my spirit out upon you. I will give you a new heart. And you will obey. Father, again, those two words, the I will, the power, the work that comes from you through the Spirit, through us. Do for us, Father, what you've both promised and what only you can do, that, Father, we might please you, and therefore, pleasing you and bringing forth fruit, as John says, glorifies you, that we might glorify the Son at the same time, in Christ's name. Amen.